But I think that what it allows us to do is to really kind of search for the answer of what we're talking about, contending for the faith. And this is, we said it's his thesis, we said it's the theme of what he's trying to do. And but we need to understand what it means to do that. And I think that we saw as Jude transitioned towards the end of his letter, that we saw that contending that he had called us to in verse 3 began to move its way outside of the church. Right? We saw that it began with those who doubt that we are to offer mercy and speak the truth in love. But then we are to go to those who are, and just this incredible imagery of those who are enslaved to sin, trapped, and their judgment is one that weighing them a fire, eternal judgment, and we're to go and try to snatch them out of the fire. And then to the course of the other ones, to these apostates, to these false teachers, we're to have go in mercy, but cautiously, with fear. So I want to draw a couple of distinctions tonight. I want to walk through several passages that show and give us some precedent for what we're to do. And then I just want to close tonight with several suggestions or principles on how I think that we can do this. And let me just say right off the bat that I think that this idea of contending for the faith is immensely important. But this important thing sure can be done badly. And our motives can be wrong and our heart can be wrong. And this tends to, you know, we kind of have to watch ourselves, don't we? That the people who kind of love this, it's like, oh, we're preaching on contending for the faith, are those that like to and love to debate and argue. Right? Kind of draws along those lines sometimes. Well, guys, that's sin. Right? We're not in this. We're not contending. He doesn't say contend for yourself. And he doesn't say, you know, contend to be right and contend to win arguments. It is a contending. And we talked about that it is a strong, intense military word. It is the idea of fight that we are to engage in this and to be active. But it is for the gospel. And it is to stand for truth. And it is to defend what we've been given, this doctrine, this body of faith. And it's not for us. It's not about us. As a matter of fact, if our motives and our hearts are right and good, it's probably not something that other than sheer obedience, it's probably not something that we look forward to at all. We know that it's going to be difficult. And so when we talk about contending for the faith, what are we really talking about? If you've got your Bibles, let me ask you to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. 1 Chronicles, way back in the Old Testament. Probably not where you spend a lot of your time reading. And in this kind of history of Israel, we get a clue of some really important principles for this idea of engaging and this idea of contending for the faith. Chapter 12, verse 32. And this is a verse that's probably familiar to some of you. It says, and of the sons of Issachar, now listen to this description. If this could describe the church today, we would be far more useful to the kingdom. It says, and of the sons of Issachar, men who understood the times with the knowledge of what Israel should do. Their chiefs were 200 and all their kinsmen were at their command. Men who understood the times and had a knowledge of what to do with it. Now, if you just want to kind of break this verse down backwards, all right, some of the problems that we have. If you want to describe kind of contemporary evangelicalism today, you can kind of build this as your model and then find out what's missing. All right. So what's missing a lot of times today is that we are not understanding the times in which we live in. Right? We don't understand what's happening. We don't look at cultural indicators. And by cultural indicators, let me be very clear on these things. All right. Should we be preoccupied with the events of the Middle East and who Israel is getting along with and who they're not getting along with? I mean, isn't that a great question for us as conservative Christians? And we're always kind of wondering this out and trying to figure out what role does all this matter? Right. And the answer to that question is yes, but no. All right. Yes, in the sense of you need to know what's going on in your culture. You need to know what's going on in the world. You need to know and be well informed. Right. There's no one's going to argue that. Right. But, you know, we kind of had this supernatural, not supernatural, but like this kind of sensational approach to things, that oil shoots up, or that crazy guy in Iran says something about Israel, and it's like, tell everyone bye, the end is over, right? Get all your relationships in order, right? And what that is a small picture of understanding history, that for the entire history, right? Now, are we working? We know we're closer. We're working towards this, right? But that's not the only cultural indicator that we need to understand about. We need to understand what's happening legislatively, seeing the morals of our country change and the morals of the world change. We need to know what's going on and seeing the deconstruction of things that God has set in place as good, things like the family and things like that. So it's not just one issue, is my point. We need to be well aware of all these things. We need to understand the times, and this is generally lacking. But the second thing that's lacking is, even for those who are well read and kept up and know what's happening, that second part seems to not be, very often, doesn't follow very often. That is knowledge of what we should do. Right? Knowledge of what we should do. And where do we get that? And that's what I appreciate about Jude over and over and over again. Where is the appeal about what we should do? We go back to this doctrine. We go back to this body of faith. We go back to the gospel. We go back to Scripture. And we look to that for the wisdom that we need. This would be a great way for us as Trinity to be described. That we are a body of Christians, a people of God, who understand the times in which we live, understand our responsibilities, understand what is happening in culture, understanding culture's greatest need is not more government, is not more money, is not more comfort, but it is at the very core of our being. It is that they need the gospel, and that we have that, and we can give that, and we're to take that to even the hardest places. We are to understand the times, and then, based upon the truthfulness of Scripture, then we say, now we have the knowledge of what to do. And what we can begin to agree on, I hope, without any, disagreement among us, is that this is not to stay within here. When we talk about contending for the faith, when we talk about understanding our times and our culture and knowing what to do, the answer to those questions is always going to be wrong if it doesn't include Christians going out to the world with the life-saving message of the gospel. Right? It doesn't do us any good to look at the culture and say, bad, 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 I can't believe this is happening, and then we just come in here and talk amongst ourselves about how bad things are. Right? As Christians, we have to admit that we've gotten pretty good at that. Right? The diagnosis of things that are wrong is not the difficult part. Right? We can do that probably with any organization. We could do it in our homes, we could do it in businesses, restaurants, where we go to the doctor, all these things. I mean, there's always something that we can find to fix. And that's fine. But the next step is understanding what to do about it. And if you want to go a little bit deeper, understanding what God wants us to do about it. And if it's separated from the gospel, then the solution that we've come up with is either at best incomplete, or at worst, it's wrong. And so what I want to do tonight is I want to kind of just trace some places in Scripture. And I had a meeting earlier tonight and I walked through some of these with them. But I want to take you to some places where we begin to get some hints and clues as God opens His Word up to us about, okay, what does this look like? How do we engage the culture? How do we contend for the faith? And again, I just want to bring this point up that we have to be mindful of. This is not a contending for Trinity. This is not a contending for us as believers. This isn't a contending for me individually that things in this society and in this world are not how I want it. This is a fighting, an engagement for the faith, for the gospel, standing on it. All right. Well, the first one, obviously, we've already looked at is Jude 3. So you can just mark that one, that we need to be people who contend earnestly for the faith. And the only thing that I want to mention, just by means of review, is, just the active part that is described there. I mean, this isn't some passive, well, I guess I will. I mean, this is contending earnestly. This is a passion. This is an aggressive, intense engaging with people who are hostile towards the gospel and giving it to them. Right? Taking that into their areas. Right? We need to do that. And we should want to. The next place, if you got your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5. And this is a passage that's familiar to most of us. Jesus speaking here. And starting in verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And you are the light of the world. The city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So again, this isn't about us. We live in such a way that people who don't see Christ and who don't know Christ, we live in such a way that they see that there's something uniquely different about us, that our light shines. And by the way, you know, I'm completely unconvinced. We tend to make this passage and then one that I'll give you later, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, about being ready to give an answer for the hope we have within us. We tend to make those entirely positive passages. Like people, you know, like there's just this audience of people waiting out there, and they're waiting for Ryan to run by and live such a godly life. They'll just wave and they'll be like, he's a Christian. I need him to go share the gospel with me, right? And I'm going to live my life in such a different way that Ryan, he'll be ready to give me a hope. No, I think it's actually just the opposite. That we live our lives in such a way that we are so, so diametrically opposed to what's happening in the world that we live in, that when we say we're going to be the light of the world, that light is doing the main thing that light does, and that is penetrating darkness. That there, it is to go into a dark, sinful place and shine light on, which, by the way, does not make us popular, will not make us, you know, will not win us friends, right? And it's to say we're going to do this, right? And we're going to live our lives in such a way, exposing the deeds of darkness, exposing sin, living lives that please Jesus, and hopefully, as God works through that, they'll glorify Him, right? It's not about us, right? And that's what I think, you know, part of me, and probably some of you all struggle with this as well. But I mean, I do. I mean, I enjoy some of this. You know, I don't mind dishing it up a little bit. I don't mind a little spat or a little fight or, you know, looking at someone and saying, I think that you're wrong and here's why. Okay? And at some point, that's fine. There's some places where that needs to happen. You know, I remember being on campus at different times and we do the pro-life thing, and some of the most absurd statements against God that I've ever heard have been made. And those people just need to hear straight truth. And there's not a lot of grace and mercy in those conversations sometimes. All right. But the motivation for doing these things certainly has to be one that I'm going to do all that I can to get the gospel in these places and to speak truth of the gospel in love. That I don't want to bring, because of my flesh or because of the sin of my life, I don't want to bring any more barriers that are already humanly there. I don't want to be another hindrance to the gospel. There's enough of those, right? There's enough hindrances already there. I don't want to be one. I want to be faithful to live in such a way that my light shines, and by my very life it exposes the evil and the darkness that's already there, and then let God work in their life, right? And let God work in their life. Continue turning with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, what we're trying to do here is just give a brief survey and just kind of look at different places where we see kind of this mindset. And I would encourage you to read further around these places. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Paul writes, "And we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself. Just as he is Christ, so also are we." Did you catch that? We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God. Taking every single one of our thoughts captive to the lordship of Christ. If He's not the Lord of what we think, then that shows that there's an area of our life where He's not the Lord. Lordship's an easy thing to kind of ring the bell for, right? I mean, it's, you know, and we should, rightfully so. I mean, we believe that when Jesus Christ saves us, He's not merely our Savior, as great as that is, but He is the Lord of our life. He is our new master. He takes us from the dominion of sin and the domain of sin and transfers us into His light. Right? We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. He becomes the Lord of our life. But that lordship, by its very nature, demands every area of our lives. Right? Including things that we don't like to talk about under the category of lordship. Most times when we think about this, we turn to issues of holiness or personal freedom. And we've dealt with that certainly in Jude. But guys, we also have to transition now and understand that when we talk about lordship, this is about the things that we fill our mind with. This is about the things that we watch on television and the movies that we watch and the books that we read. That we are held accountable and responsible for what we think. And that the call here is that those belong to Christ Jesus and they honor and glorify Him just like every other part of our life. That He is the Lord of all things, including what I'm putting into my life and what I'm putting in my mind and how I'm thinking. And so what are some things that this means? I don't know fully, of course, what this is, but certainly some of these things would have to be, I can't be a lazy thinker and not deal with the issues of our day and the issues of culture and the issues of the gospel and be fulfilling this command. I mean, it's not enough for me. I can't live with this deal of saying, well, thank you, God, for the group that went to Utah, and we really pray some Mormons will get saved. And I'm glad that they did the study and the reading to really engage Mormons. I'm glad there's people who will do that. I just couldn't do it. Why not? I mean, as Christians, I've heard Ronnie say so many times that we really have a difficult calling because we have to know everything that God wants us to know. And then we have to know about so many other things. And we are trusting the Holy Spirit that He'll give us words and He'll give us wisdom and He'll lead us. But that is not just that we can kind of rest on that and say, God will give me the words when it's time. I don't have to pay any price. I don't have to study. I don't have to learn. All right. Every thought captive. And I'll give you some examples of this here in a little bit. But it is a lofty calling. And it's hard for me to get up and say these things because, I mean, there's areas, and I know them way better than you do about me, where I'm like, that area there, that one there, that one there, probably not in the lordship of Christ with what I think about there. And this would certainly include any area that we hold that's contrary to God's word. That the thoughts that we have about a certain thing that go against the word of God, absolutely we can't claim that we're holding those thoughts captive to His lordship. You talk about a tough calling. And yet that's exactly what He's calling us to as we go back into society, as we go back into the cultures, we take the gospel into these places. It is that we are taking every thought captive, that we are destroying speculations against the knowledge of God so that we can engage anyone that He brings into our lives. Again, if you don't get anything out of the rest of tonight or anything that we went through in Jude, get this. The motivation for why we do all of these things. I think if our hearts are right, the motivation for why we do all of these things has got to be that we are driven by the gospel. I mean, it has to be that the gospel is what wakes us up. It's what drives us during the day. It's what moves us. It's what we want to know. We want to be changed by it. We're thankful for what God did through it and its power to save us. But we know that He's continually changing us into His image. And there are people and relationships and the broader culture at large that need it. And we're the ones that have been given this mandate and this commission and this command to take it. And there's not a person or a group or a ideology that does not need it and that cannot be penetrated by the power of the gospel. This is where we get back into what we talked about this morning. I'm so thankful God keeps me, because left to myself, I look at that task and I'm like, too much work. Too much work. Who could do that? Who could ever accomplish that? Well, God's already accomplished that. And He's using each one of us to be messengers, to give us this ministry of reconciliation, like He talks about in 2 Corinthians 5, to give us this reconciliation to the world. And that's everybody. That's every group. That's every thought. That's every ideology. That's everything that's raised itself against God and is an enemy of His. We go. Are there going to be times when sharing the gospel is simple? Yes. Right? Some of you have had those opportunities. I mean, you shared the gospel and it was like five things that you need to know, and you shared it, and that's all it took. And others, you've had conversations with people and you started to share the gospel and it just got brutally, brutally difficult. I mean, just painfully hard. We go. Whether it's easy or whether it's hard, the commission is the same. All right? 2 Corinthians 10. All right, let's look at the next one. Turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Well, actually, go to Ephesians 4 really quickly. Ephesians 4. This is the verse that I was talking about this morning. Ephesians 4:14, he said, "As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine and by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." What a great image he gives us there. I mean, Paul, masterful writer, as the Holy Spirit leads him, that when we don't have an anchor like the gospel, right, when we are not committed to this focus of contending for the faith, of engaging it, of taking it where it needs to go, we begin to be like children who are tossed to and fro by these waves, and we become, to the very things that we're supposed to be taking captive, our thoughts, to the very things that we're supposed to be destroying, speculations against the knowledge of God, we actually become the victims of those very things. I mean, probably every one of us here tonight know people, good people, faithful people. They love God. They're faithful to their church. And yet you talk to them about a spiritual issue or a biblical issue, so maybe a theological question, and you ask them a question and they say something, and in your head, I mean, you're kind of smiling on the outside, and on the inside you're like, did they just say what I just heard them say? These people have been in church all their lives. They should know that that's not true. I was at a meeting the other day and we were talking, you know, about the gospel and you know, how to get it unto a broader audience. And you know, these are people, I was by far the youngest person at the table. People who've been Christians way longer, much more mature in their faith than I am. And you're hearing these things about how they want to do this, and it would have really shocked you. And you're thinking, my goodness, how is that possible? Well, if we're not committed to doing that, to taking every thought captive, to really seeing that we're in a battle, to understanding the enemy, what he's trying to do, that there are ways of thinking and ideologies that are against the gospel and against truth and against God's word, then what happens is, even though that we're here and even though that we do all the Christian activities and we look really religious and we look really busy, what happens is we don't have that anchor to hold us, and we become like children just tossed to and fro. And the newest thing is usually what gets us. We hear this or we read this and we're like, that sounds really good. That sounds good. We ought to try that. We ought to try that. And we become a slave to the program, to the newest fad, rather than committed to the truth of God's word. We have to be careful. Look at chapter 5 as we continue about what it means to engage. Look at chapter 5, verse 11. Ephesians 5:11. He's already said in verse 7, he says, "Therefore do not be partakers with them," talking about these who are not with Christ, "but for you were formerly in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." All right, so that's what he's called us to do. Now look at the next one. Look at verse 11. And he says, "And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose it." Expose them. Did you notice that calling on the life of the believer? Right? Some of you are in here and, you know, no one likes to be disliked. Confrontation generally isn't fun or enjoyable. And yet the calling of the life of the Christian, both in our actions and by our relationships with others, I mean, the calling here is very difficult. Look what he says. First of all, and this is a given, I mean, probably no one has any objections to this. He says, do not participate in the deeds of darkness. Paul, I'm with you. Sounds great. We can do that. Christians should be holy. Christians should be righteous. That's not a hard one for us to do. Disassociate yourself with evil. We can do that. But then look at the next step. He says, not only are you not to participate in the deeds of darkness, but the next step in being a Christian who's trying to please the Lord, walk in a manner that pleases Him, according to verse 10, is not only are you supposed to not participate, but instead you're even supposed to expose evil. Right. Now, that creates some dilemmas for us, doesn't it? We're going to have to step on some toes. Again, this is the same section of Scripture where we understand truth and love. And so there's a grace. And you know, many times in Scripture, when Paul gives us some of the hardest admonitions about how to engage a lost culture, he starts off with some kind of prefatory remark about, and such were some of you. That's so helpful for us right here, isn't it? We need that reminder, as he gave in verse 8, for you were formerly darkness. Keep that in mind as you go and you're in the lives of these people who are not participating in light, who are participating in the deeds of darkness. Remember that you were once like them as you go and you quit participating in the things with them and you also expose evil. You say, Ryan, what does it mean to expose evil? You know, I mean, there's a myriad of things that it could mean. You know, I don't think we're broadcasting people's personal sins and, you know, those kinds of things. I do think that there's probably some responsibility that in our relationships that we confront one another, right? If we're talking about within the church, if you're sharing the gospel and you have a relationship with someone who does not know the gospel, I think that, you know, it's one thing to say, yes, you know, lost people act lost. We know that, right? But that's not okay. It makes sense. We understand why they do it, but it still doesn't make it okay. That we need to confront sin and we need to explain to them why sin is sin. And you know, when you think about it, there's a couple of different ways to look at it. We can look at those opportunities and say, oh, I don't want to have to confront them on this sin. The other side to look at it is say, every opportunity that I get to speak the truth and love about sin is an opportunity to speak truth and love about Christ. You know, what a great segue, right? I mean, here's why this is wrong, and here's the only thing that really fixes that wrong. And we have to reach a point to say, do we love people enough to risk saying something that we know is going to offend? But do we love them enough to know that what's at stake, their eternity, is much greater than me being offended? Do we understand what God is calling us to do in the lives of people who don't know Him? Are we ready to embrace that? And say, we'll expose sin for the opportunity of exalting Christ. I mean, I don't think they're separated from one another. We don't participate in the deeds of darkness because our calling is one of holiness and one of following Christ. We expose evil because evil is sin. But we don't expose evil and leave it at that. Can you imagine what a terrible thing that you've done to someone at that point? You've called them a sinner and you haven't given them any of the hope that the gospel offers for sinners. And so when we expose evil, regardless of where God's called us to do that, it's always under the umbrella of the gospel. Right? Turn to Colossians chapter 2 quickly, please. Colossians 2 verses 8 and 9. It's right after Ephesians there. Chapter 2 verse 8 of Colossians, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Paul paints this picture here that we need to be vigilant, that we need to be on guard because we are vulnerable to being taken captive by things. And he lists these. If we had more time, we'd look at each one of these individually. But this philosophy and empty deception, the tradition of men, the elementary or basic principles of the world, and he sets those in opposition to Christ. He says, rather than according to Christ. This implies a couple of things. One, again, it's the idea of vigilance. See to it that no one takes you captive. Any ideology, anything that's against the knowledge of God, we need to be vigilant and watchful. But the second thing it implies is that we are to be taken captive by who? By Christ. Right? He's the one that we belong to. Our thoughts belong to Him. What we think about something runs through Him. And we do run ourselves, you know, in Paul's admonitions over and over and over and over again in his letters, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Strive to please Him in all that you do. Whether at home or away, I have as my ambition to be pleasing to Him. Over and over, it's this calling of walking worthy of the gospel or of Christ. We belong to Him. That is our standard. That is our grid. That is the filter by which all of our decisions, all of our thoughts, all of our behaviors, everything needs to go through. And you talk about spiritual discipline. When you talk about spiritual discipline, to say, that's what lordship means. That's what I'm going to give myself to. Not only for my own personal holiness, not only for my being able to minister to one another in the body, but also if I'm going to be successful, if I'm going to be biblically successful and obedient to contending for the faith, this must be the pattern and the standard of my life. And so we long and we strive to be taken captive to the things that are of Christ, not by the things of this world, by philosophies, by ways of thinking, empty deception, basic principles of this world. We live according to a different set of rules. Right. Well, Acts 17, and we won't look at that. I preached a passage on that in February. But we see Paul really engaging his culture there as he goes into the Areopagus and really engages the Athenian people. And so I encourage you to read Acts 17, starting verse 16 to the end, and just really see what it looks like. But I want to close tonight and give you about six things, just principles or suggestions. If we're really going to contend for the faith, if we're really going to contend and engage the culture, if we're really going to be people like the sons of Issachar, where it can be described of us that we understand the times in which we live, but we have a knowledge of what we should do, let me give you a few things, and I pray that God will bless this and work these in our lives together. Number one, there has to be a commitment to pay the price. Right? There has to be a commitment to pay the price. Are you willing to study the Scripture, to study the Word of God, to know what God's Word says, to know the truth of Scripture, to know about certain things? Are you willing? There has to be a commitment to pay the price. And I'm going to say something real quick, and I'm going to do this because this is my last Sunday night to preach, and I'm done for a while. And so if you don't like it, Ronnie's back Sunday morning. All right? We waste probably a lot of time reading things that are quote unquote Christian that aren't benefiting us at all. And so one of the things that we need to develop if we're going to pay the price is that we are developing a discernment. That we're thinking contending and we're thinking gospel and we're thinking lost world. We have a mission. God has called us to this. And a lot of what we give ourselves to, and a lot of what we're filling our minds up with, we really need to be discerning about, okay, one, is it true? And two, is this the best thing that's going to equip me to really minister and to share the gospel? All right. Now, I'm not going to do it from up here because I don't want to get like booed or yelled off or have things thrown. But if you want a list of guys, I'll tell you not to read. I'll talk to you afterwards and we'll walk through that. But there are just a lot of Christian books and things out there that we spend a lot of time reading that probably, spiritually speaking, we could be a lot more strategic in what we give our time to. There's only so much time, right? We have to be willing to pay the price. Are we ready to engage? Are we ready to contend? Is the gospel, is this faith that's been delivered once for all, is it special and important enough and prized and treasured by us enough to say, I will step outside of the things that I'm used to and comfortable with in order to grow, in order to be equipped, and to be someone that Paul describes in his letter to Timothy, a vessel useful to the master. Now, again, this is coming from a very human standpoint. I mean, God is equipping and training, sanctifying, and using us. I mean, God ultimately is going to get us to where we need to be. I know that for those of us who belong to Him. But at the same time, there is a responsibility that we have to do what we're called to do. Number two, not only do we have to pay the price and really study, but are we willing to stand alone? Are we willing to stand alone? The discouragement that comes from loneliness in the Christian life is probably underestimated. And some of you all have done these things. Probably in your families when you've made choices about adoption or education or some of these things that really easily can be used to share the gospel or share your view of truth and these kind of things. You probably are standing alone outside of here. Are you willing to stand alone? I mean, I think this is one of the biggest hindrances into really trying to advance the gospel, especially in tough areas, is man, we don't want to be the only ones doing this. I mean, I'm with you on this. I don't like the associations with being crazy, right? The fundy and, you know, all of these things. No one likes those, right? But ultimately, I mean, we have to dig a little bit deep inside and say, that's not good. I don't like it. But there's something far worse that I can be guilty of. And I've got to say, I'm willing to trade those things for faithfulness and let that win every time. Will I be faithful to what God's called me to do? Or am I going to fear being the only one? So are you willing to stand alone? Number three. So I've just tried to encourage you not to be afraid to stand alone. But number three, try not to stand alone. Right? This is far easier and far better to do with others. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10, some great verses there about two are better than one and why we need to understand that principle. This is the reason that we're in community and in a body together. And I just think this is true on everything, right? In our relationships, right? Some things we're going to have to tread and it's going to be lonely and we're going to do it by ourselves. But if we can do it, whether it's missions or even sharing the gospel or going into certain areas, if we can find someone or a group to do it with and go in with us, that's so much more encouraging for us. Number four, we need to ask for wisdom. The challenge of the gospel and the challenge of lostness is far too great for us to try to pragmatically come up with what we need to do. I don't have the first clue about what in the world to do with a postmodern culture. All right. As a matter of fact, I'm pretty sick and tired of hearing about it. All right. Postmodern this, postmodern that. That's kind of the buzzword. And we have to change everything because we're in postmodern times and the postmodern mindset doesn't want to involve that. Guys, that is absolute garbage. Lost people are lost people. Right. The remedy for lostness is the same now as it was 2000 years ago. And if the Lord tarries, it's the same remedy 2000 years from now. It is the gospel, not watered down, not weakened, not changed, not cheapened. It's what lost people need. And we stick with it and we say, God, this is your message, not mine. It's what they need to hear. And I'll be faithful to go and give it. And we ask for wisdom and God will lead us. Right. I don't know what number we're on, but the next one is culture is, we need to remember that culture is changed by the gospel. Ultimately, we are trusting in what Paul said, that we're not to be ashamed of it because it is the power of God for salvation. Do we really trust that this gospel changes lives? And if so, then we place all our bets on it. And we see that God is going to work it. He's going to use it. It's His. And we take it wherever we need to take it. The last one I'll say is, the last one we'll give tonight is that we never want to forget, and this ties into the last one, but we never want to forget the message of the gospel. And here's what I mean by that. I don't mean into culture. I mean for us. When we talk about contending, when we walk through those places in 1 Chronicles and in Matthew 5 and 2 Corinthians 10 and Ephesians 4 and 5, Colossians 2 and Acts 17 and Jude 3 and all these places. I mean, what we need to have at the focus of our mind that never leaves is that the gospel has changed us. That is the confidence that we take when we go into a place, whether it's academics or whether it's politics or government or medicine or whatever God, whatever area of life God takes us. The confidence that we take is this gospel that changed us can also change them. That this gospel that God used to transform this body He calls Trinity and save us and is changing us to look more and more like Christ. That is the same message and it's the same power that will change others. That our confidence is not in our flesh, it's not in us, it's not in a program, it's not in anything that we bring. We put all of our hope in the gospel that we already have. And we use what God has done in us to remind us that God works. All right, let's pray together. God, would you help us do this, both as individuals and as the church. Father, we pray that we would be all that we could be. Father, that we would contend for your faith. contend for the gospel in a way that honors and pleases you above all things. Father, we pray and we ask that we would not try to do this in our own strength, but Father, as we trust and depend on you, we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.